Psalm 20 is our psalm today. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bible, Psalm 20, and when you get there to stand, I'm just going to read the text first in its fullness, just to let it speak for itself, which it can and does. So Psalm 20, then I'll pray, and we'll sit and come into the Word of God. Psalm 20 is to the choir master, it's a song. And it's a psalm of David, the king. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt offering sacrifices, Selah. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. This is the word of the Lord. Lord, help us now to come under your word, under its authority and its power and its relevance and its wisdom and its hope and its mercy and its love and its goodness. All those things are from you and they are flowing toward us. Help us to be recipients of these eternal and blessings today. We pray in the name of Christ with much thanksgiving. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Before our service started today, we had our music in the parking lot. I wonder if any of you listened to it, but it was a song from Psalm 20 where we had that Psalm 7, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord. That's where I want to get to eventually and focus on that. But for the time being, let's look at this psalm. Let's let the word speak to us. While David, the king of Israel, is the historical person in view and focus at the time of composing this psalm, the psalm is too big for a mere man to be the only one in view, a single man. For the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, is foreshadowed here as he is in many of the Psalms. Christ himself, think of this, would have read and reread this particular psalm and meditated upon it, seeing it as a kingly, a royal psalm as it's called, and recognized his historical life that was unfolding being the ultimate fulfillment of it. And the ultimate fulfillment is also for the church today in the fullness of the New Testament revelation, which we now have. So we're going to consider the psalm in its original context, which is war, while keeping an eye on Christ and the church down through the ages and to us, and individually, of course, because ultimately we deal with this on an individual basis, but we also want to do that in the context of a local church. So we want to be able to interpret and apply it to our day. And with that in mind already, may I say that the battle that you face and that we face and the church in the world faces today is in the context of spiritual warfare, not actual horses and chariots warfare. Our reading from Ephesians 6 demonstrated that. And that is how Psalm 20, Old Testament, retains its relevance for us today. In light of the unfolding New Testament theology of Ephesians 6 and so forth that really flows out of the Old Testament story. So as we look at this text, you notice as I read the oft-repeated word may. So that word may well help you in following the thought and structure of the psalm. If you want to have a structure, here's a simple one. Verses 1 through 5, a prayer for protection in the day of trouble. We do that often, don't we? Well, we'll do it again today. A prayer for protection in the day of trouble. Then verse 6, just all by itself, a positive confession of faith. A positive confession of faith. That actually flows from the confidence of answered prayer. So positive confession of faith. And then 7 through 9, the last section, is a proclamation of absolute trust in God. So let's look at this text and allow it to speak to us again today. David says, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. Now there is a war approaching. David, we don't know which one, but that's typical for his day and age. He lived in a time of actual warfare. And so this is a prayerful preparation of the king, the leader, and of his loyal subjects. And this prayer can be regarded as perhaps the calm before the storm. Oftentimes we have the luxury of the calm before the storm. And one commentator highlighted this fact that it appears to be the battle hasn't started yet, actually, but we know the storm is approaching, and David knew that, and we know that when storms are approaching, and we know when that is the case, it is a time to what? To prepare and to get ready before it hits. Building, preparing, and getting ready in a storm or in a war is not the best plan, is it? It's very difficult, and oftentimes it might be just too late. But being a man of faith in the living God and God's anointed king over his people, David takes himself to prayer as order of first importance. And even though he speaks in the second person, it is his prayer, even though it also reflects the prayers of the subjects on his behalf, whom he may well have instructed how to pray for him. So he is praying for himself, and others are praying the same thing for him, which I think is always a good combination, isn't it? To pray first for yourself in days of trouble, then also to ask and even instruct and be specific how you want others to pray for you. That may well be what David is doing here as the good leader he was. So to the Lord he turns, as he ought, and as he has done in the past. The day of trouble for him is real war. Wartime imagery dominates the poetry. But there is a confident expectation that the Lord will answer. And we will see in this psalm, you can see it, it's warfare, but there's also worship entwined. It is possible to be in a worshipful state while in the midst of war. This is a pre-war holy song. And when he thinks and he prays to the Lord for protection, that means really to set him on high in what would be a defensible position, advantage. David cannot but think upon the name of the God of Jacob, he says, which is a shortened version of the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. So the name of the God of Jacob, it stands for and causes the Bible reader, the scholar, the one who understands the nature and character of God, specifically of the authority of God and the character of God who holds that absolute authority, and also of his divine presence with his people, as revealed to Jacob personally, who wrestled with God, and the patriarchs before him, and all those prophets and leaders all the way down to the current age. The Lord God is always ready to be implored to protect his people. He wants to help his people. He wants to protect them. Remember last week, Psalm 17, David's request to the Lord was to keep me as the what pupil of your eye, to hide me in the shelter of your wings. He delights in protecting his people. He wants us to call out to him. Not because he needs us to call out to him, because he knows that we need to call out to him. He wants us to know that. Think of Christ, whose days were full of trouble. Think of him in two places. Think of him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and think of him on the cross at Calvary, and how he knew the word of God, how he knew these psalms. He would quote them, Psalm 22, which we'll get to soon, when he quoted verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This after a lifetime of asking the Father to protect him, to set him on high, to help him, to support him. I wonder if his apostles prayed for him. We know that Jesus asked, commanded his disciples to pray for him in the garden. Sit here while I pray. Pray while I go off and pray. But they fell asleep. It was too much for them. I wonder if they had the sense to, or the mind to pray for their Lord as he was taken from them and put under trial, and they saw him beaten and scourged. I wonder if they had a mind to pray for him on his behalf to the Father. Or perhaps they were too consumed with their own grief, they couldn't. It's a good thing when you're consumed with your own grief to pray for others who are in a more grievous position, isn't it? We know that Jesus went alone to his Father in the many, many days of trouble that he experienced. Right up to the end, he never wavered. Neither should we. Verse 2, may he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. You know, it's always encouraging to receive an answer when you call out for help, isn't it? Haven't you ever said, could somebody please help me? Could someone please give me a hand? Indicating your a sense of urgency and dependence. Like if someone doesn't come to help me, I'm going to drop something or something's going to happen and no one will be happy with that. But his prayer, David's prayer, is way more for a hand. It's way more for, can someone come and give me a hand? A little bit of a hand so I can accomplish the task that I am doing quite well by myself. I just need a little bit of help. It's not like the Beatles who get by with a little help from their friends. This is like the real deal where he's asking for help. It is not only for protection, which he asked for in verse 1, but for help and support. But it is not a prayer of help and support from anyone who is available. He's asking for help and support from the one who is in the sanctuary, from the one who is in Zion, on Mount Zion. Nothing else will suffice. The help and support that he is asking for is not that to be a side help or a distant helper, an advisor, a cheerleader, but an active presence among them with wisdom and power and guidance to the extent that this help and support would be everything to him. And without it, he would fall in defeat and collapse. The sanctuary on Mount Zion in Jerusalem was where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, signifying the divine presence, the God of heaven who had come to dwell among man. The incarnation of Jesus Christ, the one we've sung about so far, God the Son, the King of Kings, would be the fulfillment of that Old Testament presence, as we read in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, while David and the subjects were praying this prayer for help from God, his opponents were more than likely totally unaware of his cry for protection, help, and support, as well as being unbelieving of its relevance, unmoved, unintimidated by such strategy. See, they were busy doing their own thing. They were getting ready for their battle another way, a very different way. Verse 3. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. Selah. The prayer continues. And this request points to David's faithful worship and devotion in the past, shown by his offerings and his burnt sacrifices that were pleasing and acceptable to God because they were offered out of a pure heart. And as such, his offerings, and especially the burnt sacrifice, which would be an atonement offering, recognized personal and corporate sin and the need of cleansing and reconciliation and restoration of a right relationship with the God whom they were asking for help and before whom they could engage in a battle for his namesake. What we do in times of peace, calm, relative peace and calm, prepares us for what we will do in times of trouble. What we do in times of peace prepares us for what we will do in times of trouble, especially our spiritual preparations. And then David says, Selah, he takes the pause. So a recap so far, David has asked the Lord, the God of Jacob, to answer him, to protect him, to help, to support, to remember, to regard with favor his past devotion and present worship that is accompanied by obedience and trust. And in verse 4, he says, may he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. So again, remember, David is praying this for himself. Lord, grant me my desires and my heart's plans, which are in line with yours. But he's also got a company of saints who are praying exactly the same thing for him. It's imperative that this combination is at work. David's heart desire in this situation is pretty simple. He wants to win the battle. He wants to have victory over his enemies. And he wants to do it decisively and comprehensively, with as little loss as possible, in a way that would be obvious that God's hand was in it, through it, and all over it. He was not seeking his own glory, his own comfort, his own honor, but he was seeking the glory of the name of the God of Jacob, whom he worshipped, and the good of his people, whom he served. He has made all the plans he could for success. His heart was in tune with God's heart. That's why he could pray this way. That's why he could ask people to pray for him this way. He was ready. He was prayed up. He was prayed for. He had been encouraged. He was confident. He was courageous. And he was willing to die for the cause. He had to be. We are urged by the Apostle Paul in Romans 12, in light of the mercy of God toward us, to present our bodies as what? As living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is our acceptable worship. Our King Jesus offered his entire being up, and as he laid it down for us, while we were yet sinners, and he bids us to do the same. Holy and pleasing to God. So heaven's help has been called upon, and he is extremely confident in God. Meanwhile, the enemies were getting their horses and chariots ready. That is the most advanced weaponry available. Verse 5. May we, the congregants now seem to take center stage. May we, they have a vested interest in the king. As it goes for the king, it goes for the people. As he walks in faith and courage, so they walk in faith and courage. They want to follow him. And so they say, may we shout for joy over your salvation and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. So as the congregation and loyal subjects pray earnestly for their king, they too are lifted in spirit. And by faith, they exude a confident joy in what they know will be the answer to their prayer. They anticipate, before the battle, unfurling the banners that represent victory in the name of their God. They ask for and expect a complete and full answer to the petitions of the king. His victory is their victory. So this, so far, is a model prayer, a way to pray for leaders and leaders to pray for themselves all over the world, especially in the church. This is how I need to pray. This is how you need to pray for me and anyone in leadership. Especially in the context of spiritual warfare, which is where we find ourselves. This is why we chose Ephesians 6, 10 through 20 today. And it must be a mutual commitment between leaders and those whom he serves, that we are in this together. We recognize we are in a battle. It's raging. It's been raging for 2,000 years. Yes, it seems a little bit hotter right now, but it's been raging. And it will continue to rage. And the answer is, what are we going to do? What are we doing? Have we been preparing ourselves? Will we prepare ourselves more? Will we do what David did? Will we do what Christ has done? Are we willing to follow the footsteps of Christ and of those who came behind him too? Would you covet such prayers for your spiritual life? Do you want someone to pray for you in this way? Do you want someone to be praying, Lord, protect her, protect him, help, support, remember, regard with favor their life. Give them their heart's desire. Fulfill all their plans, all their petitions, Lord. Please give them, because they are followers of you. They are in warfare. They are in maybe physical pain, economic hardship, job loss, death, sickness, strife, mental illness, whatever. Don't know what school to go to. Can't go to school. Lost a job, all those things. This is the type of prayer that we can use to pray in context of Ephesians 6. While you do that, Lord, help them put on the full armor of God. We have to navigate our way through very, very challenging times. And remember, this is a holy pre-war celebration of faith and of joy in the Lord. There's a joy. There's worship going on here in the midst. How has our worship been in the midst of this last 6 months? Your heart before God. Last Sunday night, we had a sweet time, didn't we, Pam and Jeff? And many of you came. We sang some songs, and we said, light of the world, you step down into darkness. Open my eyes, let me see. And the song was, here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. And we did that. And God wants us to do that regardless of the situation, or in fact, in the midst of the most difficult situation. This holy pre-war celebration that exuded joy and confidence and expectation of complete victory was not one that was in any way over the top, that was arrogant and brash, and that would incite the enemies to come against them. But one that should, if it was noticed, should instill fear and awe in their enemies if they took time to look and consider. Especially if they knew the history of God's people and how God had answered this type of prayer from the beginning till now. Verse 6, this confident expression of faith. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. So here is a confession of faith that all believers will do well to possess. Can you say, now I know that God will answer my prayers from heaven. I know he will save his anointed, his chosen ones. In this case, it was the king, David. He would save his anointed king. And ultimately, we know the anointed one, Christ. Christ didn't need saving, but he did raise him from the dead in victory, never to die again, and to win salvation for all those whom he would pour out his spirit on in an anointing presence. Now I know. What does he know? He knows that the Lord saves. We sang that song, our God saves. Our God saves. There is hope in his name. He saves his anointed, and he will answer him, all those petitions, from his holy heaven. Not just from the sanctuary on Mount Zion, but from holy heaven, which is ultimately where the answers come from. God is omnipresent. He didn't actually leave heaven. Christ came on from heaven to earth and became man, but God hasn't left anywhere. He's actually blessed us with his divine presence on earth in Christ. Before that, in the sanctuary in Zion. The confidence of David and his subjects is where? It's in the saving might of his right hand. The Lord saves with the saving might of his right hand, which means the Lord will fight for his people. I said this is fighting. This is warfare language. This is the help and support that has been asked for. Will you fight for us with your mighty right hand? Remember the book of Joshua that we went through a couple years ago? And how many fights and conquests? Hey, Kobe. And how many fights and conquests Joshua had? And every time, what do we say? Every time we learned that it was the Lord who fought the battle. Don't you love Kobe? That was great. Everyone's smiling. Every success was attributed to the mighty hand of God. Though Joshua and his army fought with all their might, they were wise enough, they were broken enough, they were honest enough, they were close enough to God and understood the situation that it wasn't because of their might that they won. It was because of the saving might of God's right hand. Isaiah 41, 8 through 10. Many of you know this. Let me read it to you. Isaiah 41, 8 through 10. It's worth reading the whole chapter. I was going to, but you can do that. I'm going to pick it up in verse 8. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. I will uphold you. I will save you with my righteous right hand. So that's a verse worth underlining in your Bible, Isaiah 41, 10 especially. We come to the closing section of this short psalm. David and his subjects are in a position to proclaim a genuine trust in God. A proclamation of genuine trust in God. He says it this way. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. As the confidence and joy rises within his heart, the psalmist utters a truth that presents the reader with two contrasting life alternatives. You see, it's all about ultimately in whom or in what, and especially why, we place our trust. In the immediate historical case, lethal warfare is in mind, which, in that situation, there were some who trusted in the best weaponry of the day, which you would expect. And their chariots and horses were not just chariots and horses. The chariots, they had attachments, long scythes coming out from the wheels or the sides that would mow down anyone in their place. Could you imagine having a chariot and a horse coming at you with big scythes, like a combine harvester or something, just mowing anyone down? Sounds like Lord of the Rings stuff. But this was the best cutting-edge technology that they could use to come against the people of God. But in that battle, where were horses and chariots being trusted, which was good for them, are the people of God on the other side, on us, who trusted not in horses and chariots, but in the name of the Lord our God, who would fight with weapons that mere man could not even conceive of in their minds. It started with prayer, of course, but they still had to get up and fight. A concrete expression of this Old Testament theology is found once again in one of my favorite, and maybe yours, story, Bible story, David and Goliath. 1 Samuel 17:45, after all was said and done, they finally got to confront one another. A lot went on before that confrontation came to effect. But as David stood before the Philistine, that 9-foot-9 Philistine, against the 5-foot-9, I guess, David, 4 feet shorter, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." See, his weapon was faith in God and a well-aimed stone. That's all he had to contribute. And you can know that stone, that trajectory of that stone. I think God had a hand in that, don't you? When we expand this verse 7, some trust in horses, chariots, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. We expand out to the whole of life. It takes on a deeper meaning, doesn't it? What are people's horses and chariots today? Some are very confident and self-sufficient enough just to trust in themselves. They don't need anyone. Or they align themselves with others of like mind and combine and become a team, a formidable team. They stick together for a common goal. Our world is very humanistic, humanism. So it's one of those isms. Man is very independent, very capable in his own mind of accomplishing all the issues of the day. Man thinks that we are the only ones who can get through this life with all its challenges. It stops with us. The buck stops here with us. No upward gaze. No bowing of the head. No cry for help and support. No asking for protection. They don't want it. Even if they believe that there may be God, they don't even want him to help. Could you imagine the one who made that sun up there? They don't want his help. No, we got this. Even though their hearts condemn them, their hearts know, because God put it in their hearts, that they are living a life because of the breath of God in their life, in their nostrils. God has given man, if you've noticed, a tremendously strong constitution, hasn't he? I mean, of person, to endure and uphold and actually think that they really can do it by themselves. Man can handle way more and achieve more than one would think be humanly possible. Absolutely brilliant. Strong and powerful and smart and wise and intelligent. Able to accomplish incredible things. The problem is they think it's because of their own development. They don't recognize it as from the hand of God. They suppress the reality of God in their hearts. Well, some who don't trust in themselves will trust in other things like science, or perhaps in wealth. If you have enough money and stuff and materialistic goods, then that should be good enough to get me through life. And we'll deal with it, whatever else happens after, or not at all. Health. Some trust in health. As long as I am healthy, it's just my health. All that matters is I don't die. Just until I really, really have to. Just keep me healthy. Or a philosophy of life, one that is different. Just a philosophical approach to life that explains everything in a way that is at least satisfying to press on. That could also be very depressing, because there's never any real answers. It's just, I think this, I think that. What do you think? Oh, that's good, I think this. There's nothing to hold on to, no anchor. Intelligence and education. Just become smarter, just become more knowledgeable of everything. Just know how and why things work and what things have happened, and try to understand what's going to happen next and anticipate. Whatever the other religions, other faiths, just whatever, just other objects of faith that are not on Christ, are not on the Word of God, not on the triune God of Father, Son, Spirit. Something different from that. It may sound quite similar, but it's not the same. Sounds very, well, it's kind of like us. No, it's not. It's totally opposite. They deny Christ. Or just a higher being, a power, unknown, unknowable, but more than likely there. Intelligent design, yes, but no personal, no person behind that designer. People trust in that, and they're okay with it. Horoscopes. I'm just going to say that, horoscopes, and move on. Fate, karma, or in just nothing at all. I don't trust in anything, just meaninglessness. There's no actual meaning to anything, like Solomon thought for a little while. Everything is meaningless under the sun when you don't consider God. Some people trust in meaninglessness, and that gives them the right to do whatever they want, to live as they want, to think as they want, to act, to speak, to do whatever they want. So they don't like restraints. They discard restraints and encourage others to do it with them. They become hedonistic, hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure. No one's going to tell me what I can or cannot do. And I'm trusting in that. That's what some trust in. But the emphasis here is on us. And most of us here profess to be those of the faith in the God of Jacob. But I'm not entirely sure. So you may have to wrestle with who you really do trust in. But whom or what do you trust in? And do you know why? And are you sure? Why do you trust? Who or what is the object of your faith, not just for time, but for eternity? What are you expecting from it, from your trust? And as you contemplate that, rejoice in the Lord in whom you already trust. Listen to the results that await these two contrasting life alternatives. Verse 8. The ones who trust in horses and chariots, they collapse and fall. They collapse and fall. But we who trust in the name of the Lord our God, rise and stand upright. Those who trust in something else other than the Lord our God, they collapse and fall. Total devastation. Very surprising given the appearance and esteem in which they were held and the confidence they exuded. They didn't see it coming. The sense is that there is no coming back, no recovery. It's a sense of judgment, not just on the battlefield where they may get slain by an enemy sword, but bring it to the end of life when we come to the actual judgment of God where everyone must give an account. And they'll present their selves to the Lord. And they have nothing to offer. And they collapse and fall. into eternity without God, enduring his wrath. The complete opposite is for those who trust in the Lord. We rise and stand upright. We rise against them and all the stuff that we have to deal with as Christians. And when all is said and done, it is we who stand upright. We have had to make a stand and fight and persevere to the end, but we stand. That's what Ephesians 6 talked about. We stand, and after we have stood, we stand. We're still standing. We rise and stand not only to live and fight another day, but we rise and stand with the abiding promise that when the day comes that we are taken from this life, which is coming, an absolute certainty, we will rise and stand upright before the King of Kings, the Anointed One, because of the redeeming power of his victory over sin and death and hell won for us on the cross. We rise and stand upright before God, not because of our righteousness, but because of Christ's imputed righteousness to us. So do you really know in whom or what and why you have placed your trust in for time and eternity? Really? Think about that as I end with this postscript from Psalm 20 that brings us back to the beginning. When he started off this prayer, "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you." And then verse 9, he brings it together. "O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when he calls." It's still a prayer. It's not presumption, but it's confidence. Because it's the name of the God of Jacob who he's going to. For King David and the people of that day, life was very, very physical and harsh and wrought with war and struggles. They learned to depend upon God, and they came to know by experience and applied theology that to trust in God required continuous physical and spiritual preparation. It never stopped. Even in times of relative calm, it wasn't a time to slack off. The same principle applies today. You may argue, "Hey, there's no calm in my life." Well, that's no excuse. Take time to prepare. You can always start, though. What are we to do in times of trouble or in preparation for what we know is coming? Well, it must, if we follow this example, it must begin with prayer, directed to God in the name of Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. We are to pray ourselves for the things that we truly desire, and we are to ask, solicit the prayer of others to pray along with us. This is the single most important thing we need to turn our attention to, individually and as a church and as families. Second, we must become increasingly familiar with the Word of God. Same answers as before, like Chris always says, same stuff, same stuff. We must, it's not an option. It's like we must become increasingly familiar with the Word of God, which means we have to open it. We have to read. We have to meditate, study. We need to give it time and understand the flow of the story from creation for redemption, restoration, the whole story, and find our place in the unfolding drama of Scripture. The story, the book is finished, but the story is still unfolding, isn't it? It's written, but it's still active. We need to become familiar with the Word of God. Why? To seek his will and to know his ways in these precarious days. What he did then, he does today. He's the same. Same principles. Three, it must involve fellowship with the community of believers who possess a kindred spirit and hold to a common cause of the gospel. It's a must. community where Christ-centered living is intrinsic in who we are, so that we, our desire is that it would invade the culture in which we are called to go and be salt and light. Even when the resistance is at its strongest, that's where the courage is needed. We must invest in the community of believers. This is very encouraging. Never seen the parking lot so full. It's great. Look at it. Isn't that exciting? You're investing in the community of believers. Right? Our aim in through this time is to regather, isn't it? And we do that wisely and with great understanding and with eyes open and to what's going on and to the Lord. And we ask him, Lord, it's not easy. No one's done this before. This is uncharted waters. It's a new world. And yet we must pray. We must become familiar with the word of God to be guided. And we must invest in the community of believers. We must, fourth, be willing to work hard, like all in, as we surrender to the power and guidance of the Holy Spirit. That's a kind of a dynamic tension. All of our energy, everything we have, while surrendering to the power and guidance of the Holy Spirit. Fifth, we must be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit that we have been given in Christ. That is, we do not create the unity. We've been placed in the unity. God has already given us unity. We have it. We are to be eager to maintain it, not to lose it by divisiveness or conflict. By being overrun by the world and Satan and all his work, but also be to guard against ourselves turning on each other. So the world just says, look at them, Christians. They don't have to do anything. They're doing it themselves. The unity is ours to protect, eager to maintain by the grace of God and the bond of peace. So ours is a spiritual battle being waged in the earthly realm. And Ephesians 6 describes it well. Well read, Jeff. I commend you to read Ephesians 6, 10 through 20 again. The full armor of God. Therefore, put on the full armor of God. That means each and every one of us is responsible, not only for your own protection, you are responsible to put on the full armor of God for your fellow brother and sister next to you. You have no use to your fellow brother or sister if you neglect putting on the full armor of God and let the others do it. I'll just stay over here and hopefully they'll do it for me. No. All put on the full armor of God and keep on the full armor of God. And we pray for one another. Paul expresses Ephesians 6 in a different way in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, Paul says, keeping Ephesians 6 in mind, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Every thought captive to obey Christ. That means taking some time, and often it means waiting and being sure and being confident. Remember, I'm just going to read the start of Ephesians 6. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And as we do that, we have to take every thought captive to Christ. Let us make sure we consider Christ and his obedience to the Father and the willingness he had to put up with all kinds of nonsense. I mentioned at the outset the calm before the storm and the need to prepare. Well, we don't always have the luxury to do that. So we have to be ready all the time, in tune, and keep ready even when a battle appears to have subsided. That's a dangerous time, isn't it? When something is completed and you relax and you get used to it. We have been in a pause mode of sorts now for several months. And for some, not all, but for some of you, for some, there is a latent danger of becoming slothful and lazy, both physically and spiritually. Because for many of you, it's very easy to do this. It hasn't really affected you. You haven't lost your job. You may have more money than you had before. You're fine. You're healthy. You're not dying. You don't know anyone who is. Weather's nice. We live in Pacifica. This is great. Others have never been busier than ever. You're as busier than before. You guys are teaching and everything and just working hard. You haven't had a day off. You're doing overtime. You know what's going on here. Let's get back. Let's do this together. See that there's a lot going on, isn't there? There's a lot of things to talk about. And we're still in a pandemic. It's not over yet. We're 6 months in. Pandemics don't normally come and go in 6 months. They actually take a bit longer. So I understand from history. It's not like a short thing. It's a season. So we're still in the uncertain mode. The reality is, there is a battle raging all around us all the time. And we have to keep on responding in ways that uphold the integrity of the gospel, the witness of a church in a world that remains darkened by sin and unbelief and uncertainty and fear and confusion and anger and impatience and pride. Can we rise above and stand upright in these days? Of course we can. We must. We must do it in our individual lives. You're responsible for that. And we must do that in the context of our family unit, if you're in a Christian family. The parents take the role. Fathers take the lead. And we have to do it as invested members of a local church like we have. Now, I could say lots more words that might help. Some, but not others. Because I know things that we're saying here, you're in different states. So we're not trying to agree, get everyone to agree about everything, but we do want to agree on what we said from Psalm 20. The Lord hears the prayers of those who call upon him. So before we sing our last song, which is O Church Arise, which is a great choice, I'm going to give you the words from another song, because I want us to finish with Christ. I'll start singing it, I think. I might not sing it all. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease, my comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, Up from the grave he rose again, and as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. Amen. Let's pray. Father, help us to be Christians in the way you've called us to be Christians. We know this is your will for us, and we ask that you help us, protect us, support us, remember us, grant us our petitions, sustain us, Lord, save us, go before us, help us to be the church, help us to arise in the way you want us to arise. We give you thanks in the name of Christ. Amen.